There, there's not. It's okay. Best budget year we've had actually in quite a while, so good news. I just thought it was fun, and I like the Minions, so we watched that. Now, today, we're going to be in, I was about to say Gideon. We're in Judges chapter 7. Not Gideon, it's not a book. It's a guy who's in Judges 6, 7, and 8, actually. And you'll notice verse 1 is going to call him Jerubbaal. Now, that just means it's a reference to chapter 632. We kind of talked about that last week. He tore down this altar for the altar of Baal, this false god, and people got really upset at him, and his dad said, look, let Baal contend with him. That's what Jerubbaal means, let Baal contend with him. So that kind of became a nickname, meaning if a false god is really real, let him deal with it. And so that's not important, but that's a part of the story. So we will kind of keep that in mind as we go. Now, last week we talked about the beginning of Gideon's story. He's this relatively insignificant guy, somewhat weak, the smallest in his family, he says, and God wants him to go and lead the charge against the great Midian, right? The Midianites, these people who are taking their food. They remember he had to hide in the cave to brush the wheat from the chaff, and he couldn't even do it out in the open because of the fear of these people. And so he wants to God wants him to go take out Midian. And so where we pick up in chapter 7, he is about to go to war. We have this scene, he's standing kind of on the hillside of the mountain, and they're looking out, look to the north, and they see the Midianite army, right, spread out across the plain. We'll find out later there's over 100,000 soldiers in this army, in this camp, and Gideon himself has about 32,000. So right there, you look at that, Gideon's looking at his 32,000 men, and he looks across, it's about 5 miles away in the terrain, he can kind of see, and he sees this massive army, and you think about that, those are terrifying odds. I mean, Gideon had every right at this point to be shaking in his boots. And then the first thing we're told in the story is in 7 chapter 2, I want you to get rid of some people. I want you to make some cuts. Some people aren't making the team. Why? I mean, this is crazy. It's already more than 4-1, 5-1, something like that are going to be the odds of this battle. And God says, I need you to get rid of some people. I need the odds better. And God tells him right there why. He says, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God wants to make absolutely certain that at the end of this battle, nobody is given high fives, talking about, hey, we did it, all right. Nobody. God wants to make certain that at the end of the day, everybody knows God did this. There's just no other answer. That's his goal. And so he starts weeding people out. We have round one. We have a couple rounds of cuts. Round one, Gideon says, if you're afraid, run. Go. Leave. He even uses the phrase, I think he says, hurry away. Hurry away from here if you are afraid. At that point, 22,000 left. So he has 32,000. Two-thirds of his people just said, okay, good, I'm out, right? So they leave. We have 10,000 left, and then we have this scene that sort of extended several verses that sort of explain round two of the cuts, where God says, okay, Gideon, go take the guys down, get some water, and he tells him, basically, if they bend over and stick their face in the water, then they can go home, but if they scoop it up with their hand is sort of the image we have. There's this kind of in Hebrew, this kind of fun word. Drink water like a dog laps is a word that sounds like lapping, and so it makes the same sound as that. That's what they were doing with their hand. And if those guys that did this with their hand, they stay in the war. The others have to go home. So he comes out with 300 guys that did this. So you got Gideon now looking at 300 guys. He's just gotten rid of almost 32,000, and he's looking across at more than 100,000 on the other side of the plain. And he's supposed to go take them out. Now, that is about like the same odds as the San Francisco 49ers kicker beating the Vikings in the Super Bowl. And I need to be honest, just so you guys know, I actually was going to use the Vikings kicker until I Googled the rankings and found out the Vikings are number one right now. I didn't know. So, but you see these odds, right? I mean, a whole team, number one team, worst team, kicker, and everybody knows the kicker's the worst guy on the team, right? Sorry, no offense. But we all know that. I don't know that. I don't watch football. But that's what's happening. Gideon has these 300 guys going to face this massive army. And it's all because God wants to be sure that nobody can say, look at what my hand has done. Now, we're going to leave the story for a minute. I want to talk about that. What are some of the ways? Think about this. God, let's be real clear. God doesn't want anybody saying, look at what my hand has done. Now, what are some of the ways that we do that? What are some of the ways that we sort of take comfort or security or feel safe because of what our hands have done? I know us. I know myself. I mean, we can have a tendency sometimes, I think, to look down on other people who maybe made, let's be honest, can we just say it, worse choices than ours. And their choices have maybe led them to a certain place and maybe certain consequences in their life, right? And we can all say that. And we have this phrase that we often will say, there but by the grace of God go I. But do you believe that? Or do you believe that it's your choices that have made you who you are? Or do you believe that God has had grace to put you in the family that he put you in, to put you in the situations he put you in, to give you the resources you had? Do you believe that God gave you the grace to be born in the United States of America instead of in Syria? I mean, we can't say, look at what my hand has done. We look at things, we have certain, retirement accounts, insurance, life insurance, car insurance. These are wonderful things that are good, right? But we can begin to trust in those things. And we can begin to think that we're better than people who don't have those things. What about those Christians in Syria? They don't have insurance. It's not like it's a choice. They're going to be lucky if they're living tomorrow. Many of them. And they know it. And they look and they say, look at what God's hand has done. He kept me alive yesterday. And that's enough. Now, we think about this. There is a decent chance. We just need to be honest. There is a very real chance. People argue it's already happening. That in the next two generations of Americans, we have this phrase we use, religious liberty, is going away. That it might not be, maybe we'll have some, but maybe not all that we've had. And I'm not convinced that it matters what happens in October. I feel like there is a definite trend in our culture in a certain direction. And so we look at that and we look at it with fear. We look at it and we say, well, that's not fun. Certainly, what's going to happen? The church is going to shrink, right? Maybe at first. Maybe. But do you know the church in America is already shrinking? Let me tell you where it's growing. It's growing in Syria. It's growing in China. In fact, there's more Christians in China than there are in America. Percent of population, they're off. But the church is growing in these places where it's not a good thing to be a Christian. culturally. Maybe religious persecution, which Jesus, by the way, told us you can expect it. In fact, which is a norm, it's an anomaly in the history of Christianity that Christians wouldn't be persecuted. It's kind of strange. We're the oddballs. And what happens? We get afraid and fearful of losing something that Christians really shouldn't expect to have in the first place. What we should do, if we're honest, is look at our broken culture. We look at our economy that's $20 trillion some dollars in debt. And why? Because we need our certain things. We're a nation of debtors because we want to live a certain lifestyle. We should look at our nation. We talk about its spiritual decline, the spiritual condition of America. And the fact of the matter is, most of us in here would rather send dollars overseas for mission work than knock on our neighbor's door and say, hey, you want to come to church? And we wonder why there's spiritual decline. We need to look at our own situation, and what we need to do is say, look at what our hand has done. This is not someone else. This is us. This is our desire to live an American dream, maybe more than our desire to see the kingdom of God expand and grow. Our desire to be comfortable and not offend more than our desire to see our neighbors inherit eternal life. And the common response to these things is fear. It's fear and worry and panic. And that's why the first round, what happened is God eliminated the warriors who were fearful. Because panic is contagious. We have no need, no reason whatsoever to be panicked. You know the famous hymn of the church, right? Jesus, I am panicking, panicking. No, it's Jesus, I am resting, resting. We can rest in that. Let me see. Sometimes we get, I think the fear, when people talk about this and when media and wherever we hear these things, the fear comes because we begin to fear that our future and maybe the future of our children or our grandchildren will not be religious liberty, right? Our future will not be the American dream. But let me be real clear. That's not our future. It's not. I'm going to read you from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, a couple of places that give you a vision, a scene of the future. Chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of armies, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house, my house, with glory, says the Lord. Later, he says in verse 21, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and their nukes and their tanks and their presidents and their supreme courts and their Congress. I am going to overthrow it. And everyone shall go down, even by the sword of his brother. That is our future. That is the future of the kingdom of God, when God comes and shakes everything, and he himself receives glory. That we have a vision in Revelation where he says, I have made all things new. Now, if that doesn't sound like good news to you, then it's an indication that you need to examine your heart and your hope and your faith. Are you trusting? Are you sincerely hoping in the coming of the king? Or are you sincerely hoping that our government will be put different than it is? Are you sincerely hoping that God himself will make all things new? Or are you really, you kind of prefer the economy to turn around so that you can really put more hope in your IRA? It'll reveal our heart's condition to us. Any hope in any future other than one where Jesus makes things new will fail you. Preacher's been saying this for 2,000 years. Through empires rising and falling, preachers have been saying, trust in the Lord your God, not in the kingdom or the government. And over and over and over again, guess what? One thing has always proven true. Kingdom of God, the church, Jesus Christ has outlived many kingdoms. We have a hope that won't fail us. We need to be careful to put our hope in that. All right, and then move back to the story. So we have this Gideon, right? He's got these 300 guys. And as you can imagine, though, Gideon is a little nervous. Anybody here that wouldn't be nervous taking 300 guys against more than 100,000? He's nervous. And so God says to him in verse 9, I have given the camp, the Midianite camp, I've given it into your hand. And he says, if you are afraid, then go down to the camp. Now, this was beautiful. Now, first of all, God says, I've done this. It's past tense. I have given it to you. You're going to win. But if you're afraid, I'm going to reassure you. And we have this scene where what happens, Gideon and his servant somehow get into the Midianite camp, kind of in disguise, and they're walking around, checking things out. And we have this dream that one of the Midianite soldiers and his buddy, they're laying in a tent, right? And the Midianite soldier has this dream, weird dream. I don't understand it. A loaf of barley comes and hits a tent, and so it's kind of a strange dream. He wakes up, and he's like, well, that's freaky, and he looks over at his buddy in the tent, and he says, hey, I just had this weird dream, and he tells his buddy the dream, and his buddy says, oh, you know what that means. It's Gideon. It's Gideon and the sword of God coming to take us out. And Gideon heard this. And so Gideon leaves the camp knowing they're afraid of us. Like these 100,000 men, there's a fear of the Israelite God and of the Israelite army, if you can even call it that. And his response is to go and worship. It says, the next thing it tells us is that he worshiped in verse 15 after this whole incident. Gideon realized that God was actually for him, and it caused him to worship. Now, Rich Mullins, one of my favorite lines of his is, we're so fragile and we're so frail. We are. And we need reassurance. It's okay to feel a little nervous about. There are a number of things going on right here in the room that I can think of that would cause us to be a little jittery about our future, maybe our loved one, maybe our country. There are things that we might need, and that we say, God, just, I'm afraid. It's okay. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is the man that meets Jesus, and Jesus says, have faith, and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's okay. It's okay to be a little bit afraid, and God wants to reassure his people. And this is the reason that he gave us each other. First of all, in this case right here, Gideon's reassurance came out of the mouth of someone else. We need church. We need not necessarily hear me speak, but not to sit in these chairs, but we need to interact with one another. We need to hear people tell their own stories of how God has used hardship in their life, how God has worked in their life. We need to hear this so that we can be reassured that God is good and God is for us. Even when we begin to wonder, this is why we have K groups. This is why we have discipleship classes that meet at 11 o'clock in the next hour. God will give us this reassurance. Only question is, will we accept it? Or would we rather sit alone and shake in our boots? Would we rather run away with the 22,000? then the story comes back, and then we have this, the way that you can, I'm not going to read through it all, but basically the way this battle is won, if you've read ahead, you know, they take torches and trumpets. All 300 men carry this thing. They surround the camp in three groups, and they blow the trumpets, and they wave these torches, and they basically create chaos. There's more camels, we're told at one place, more camels than you could number. And so you got all these camels freaking out. It's the time of day gives it away. It's the time of the watch where it's probably in the later at night. Most people were sleeping. And suddenly they create all this chaos. The camels probably take off running in every direction. It says God set every man's hand against his neighbor. It's dark. You know that something's happening. Somebody's invading the camp. And you just start slashing, right? And all these people die, and then the ones that don't die run, and they give chase, and we're actually told that they come back, in the last verse of chapter 7, that they pursue these people, and they come back with the heads of the two leaders. Bibles can be graphic. And they come back with their heads, Oreb and Zeb, which, by the way, means wolf and raven. So the wolves and the ravens, the leaders get their heads cut off. But what's interesting is we have this amazing circle in this story. If you remember, right, last week we talked about the place where Gideon first appeared on the scene. He was at a wine press. We talked about how the wine press, you had to smash out the grapes here and the juice runs down there. And he was hiding at the wine press, thrashing out the wheat, because he didn't want to throw it out in the open because Midian would come see it, right? So that's where we meet Gideon, hiding, trying to scrape an existence by scared, timid, no, not me, God, don't know. All of that was going on. We meet him at a wine press, and we have this guy, Zeb, verse 25. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the wine press. This story of restoration and redemption goes from wine press to wine press. The very place where Gideon hid became the place of victory. See, I think there's something real instructive about that. It's about the cross. See, we sometimes in the church, we rightly think of the cross as, you know, a hiding place, right? And that's good. There's nothing, God's judgment is real against sin and rebellion. We have rebelled against him, and he comes to judge that. And the cross is a place where we can hide, like Gideon's wine press, right? We can hide from that. Song Beneath the Cross of Jesus says, there's a line in it, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I'm going to live in the shadow. See, that's a sense of shelter and covering. But it's also, and this I think maybe is missed sometimes, maybe not emphasized enough among us, but the cross is more than a symbol of forgiveness. It's a symbol of victory. It's the reason Constantine put it on his shields and on his flags. It's a symbol of power and victory. We don't think about this often. See, at the cross, we get forgiveness, right? That we talk about that often. We get the forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus pays for our sins. We talk about that often. What we don't talk about enough is this other thing that we get, and that is the goodness of Jesus. His record, his account goes to us. His victory is quite literally our victory. It's not just he won and he's going to take us with. It's ours. You know those 22,000 men who were shaking in their boots, and as soon as Gideon gave them the okay, they took off? Well, after Gideon defeated the Midianites, those 22,000 men could go out in the open and throw their wheat in the air. Those 22,000 men who were terrified and ran the other way, they are just as free as the 300 who win the battle. And that's a really good picture of us. See, we're the 22,000, and we need to understand that that is who we are, that we are shaking in our boots, and Jesus, and that's the sign of the cross, he comes and he wins the victory for us and sets us free, just as free as he is. We become new creations. We become citizens of a new kingdom. And that's why the song Beneath the Cross of Jesus ends with the line, "My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." Our glory is to be in that victory that Jesus has won for us. We have a warrior far mightier than Gideon. We have a warrior who has won a victory more permanent than the Midianites and more significant. And it's to him that we can run to and hope in and trust in spite of whatever else may seem to be going on around us. Amen. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much that in you, Jesus, we have victory. That at the cross we come and we can rest and know that you have won on our behalf. Lord, I pray for us as we are fearful or scared or timid. God, strengthen our faith, not our hope that things might go the way we want, but our faith that regardless of how they go, you will always be king. It's in your name we pray. Amen.